A Seattle Times article reads, quote, "The portion of U.S. hospital beds occupied by children with suicidal or self-harming behavior has soared over the course of a decade, a large study of admissions to acute care hospitals shows." Dr. Joanna Leonair pointed to a growing use of social media, which has been shown to increase symptoms of depression. Mental health hospitalizations for children rose from 30% in 2009 to 64% 10 years later, 2019. That means 64% of all those admitted to hospitals for mental health issues were children. And it just keeps climbing. It's not just for young people, this increased mental health problems. We all need to remember that victory cry of Psalm 3. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Give me thumbs down on my posts. It's devastating. Many are they who say to me, there is no help for God, for him, in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Who is saying this? David, while he is being harassed and forced to flee his own son, Absalom. He has to leave Jerusalem. Are you feeling a little depressed? Perhaps like David, you know, having to move away from a difficult relationship. David, the head of another dysfunctional royal family, he remembered God in his distress, and the Lord lifted his countenance and put hope back into his heart and mind. He has the power to do that. But the hope afforded believers built upon that, the sure promises of God, it comes at a cost. The Son of God had to empty himself of all of his glory, his majesty, and offer himself up a substitutionary sacrifice, fulfilling the many prophecies of God in a most remarkable way. In other words, the one who always existed in the form of God, this is what it plainly states in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, the beginning. He always existed in the form of God. Philippians 2:6, he emptied himself of his glory in order that he might fill us with glory. That word glory, Ichabod, it refers to the way, the name literally refers to a weightiness. Ichabod means the glory is gone. It's gone away. The substance of God in his majesty, he emptied himself of in order that he would fill us with a supreme sense of significance, something we're all looking for. We want our lives to matter, to be of value. He wants to give us that supreme sense of significance and lift us out of our lowly estate, out of that place of depression, out of that place of fear and frustration. That's what we're going to address here on Palm Sunday. We pick up our narrative at the beginning of Passover week, following a dinner in Bethany, where Jesus had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 12 and verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to him to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things the disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause, the multitude went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. The you is talking to themselves or the fellow Pharisees. The world has gone after him. What did the Pharisees see that caused them to say the world has gone after him? It would have been two tides of humanity descending there upon the Kidron Valley outside the eastern walls of Jerusalem. Bethany was just a couple miles to the east of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been the day before with Lazarus, whom he had recently raised from the dead, and the word was out. That's a huge miracle. Lazarus was evidently a popular man, had a lot of friends, and when he had died, the people living in Jerusalem that knew him went to Bethany to comfort the family, in particular Mary and Martha, his sisters. And they were there when 4 days after he died and was buried, Jesus said, Remove the stone, Lazarus, come forth. And he blew everybody's mind. Lazarus came forth. He said, Untie him. Take those grave clothes on him. They don't fit him anymore. The ones that saw that, and then boing, you know, they didn't forget it. They went back to Jerusalem, and everywhere this news went out. So as Jerusalem, the highest feast on the Hebrew calendar, was nearing, the Temple Mount was not just that place that the pilgrims, because many people, Jews throughout the Roman Empire, would make that often once-in-a-lifetime trip at greater cost and time and risk to travel to Jerusalem for Passover. The Temple Mount is where the sacrifices were made, is where the presence of God was, and where they felt closest to God, and they would do everything within their power to be there. That's where they wanted to be. But the second most popular place on their pilgrimage tour, I believe, was Bethany. You couldn't enter the Holy Land with hearing about what this man called Jesus was doing, and in particular, he raised a man dead for 4 days. And the religious fervor is at all-time high. This is Passover, when we celebrate God's deliverance out of bondage in Egypt and created a nation, Israel. It says there was a multitude there the day before our text begins in Bethany. I'm sure the ones that went there had no idea that Jesus would be there. They just wanted to see maybe Lazarus, and if not Lazarus, show us the tomb where he lay for 4 days. All these people, the next day, so that was a Sabbath day, that means you couldn't walk more than a mile that day without breaking the law, because that's considered work if you go more than a mile. Well, that's 2 miles away. So they all hunkered down for the Sabbath. The next day, Jesus and his disciples head out. They head west. And all this multitude And as they're coming down the slopes of the Mount of Olives toward the Kidron Brook there, those that were in Jerusalem who had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead or heard about it from their witness, they're stirred. Jesus is coming. The excitement was palpable. And there was this faith that this, the long-awaited Holy One, was coming to the Temple Mount. And they flooded out of the city. So the Pharisees are seeing these two great tides of humanity. And, you know, no movies show this accurately. In the movies, you see maybe 100 people, maybe 200. They can't afford that many extras, right? It would have been tens of thousands of people. Jerusalem itself, it says, it would grow to over 2 million souls during Passover. A secular historian said that at the time of Christ, they offered 256,000 lambs that were to be eaten at Passover by no fewer than 10 people. So just put the zeros there and move it all over, and you realize it's a ton of people. I just really hope God would help us all just go back there. Let's go back in time 2,000 years and relive it, because it will galvanize our strength, our faith. It will strengthen our faith. And what strange thing did the multitudes do as Jesus made his way to the Temple Mount? It says that they went before him waving palm branches. What is that about? They were a symbol of victory over Israel's oppressors. First time we hear about palm branches used in this way was with Judah Maccabee. 175 years before Christ, in the waning stages of the Greek Empire, before they were eclipsed by the Roman Empire, the Syrian commander Antiochus Epiphanes, who hated the Jews and loved everything Greek, he captured Jerusalem and he desecrated the temple by taking swine, which was an unclean animal, that it was not kosher. The Jews couldn't touch it or eat it. And he offered it on that sacred altar of the temple to Zeus. He's just flaunting his authority and rubbing these assaults in the face of the Jews. This provoked Judah Maccabee to lead a revolt, in which 3 years later, it resulted in his retaking Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. A lot of bad juju were going on under, Antiochus. So they cleanse it. That's what Hanukkah is all about. You've heard of that Jewish holiday. What happened then, it says in the Jewish Chronicles 2 Maccabee 10:7, they bore branches and fair boughs and palms also, and sang psalms unto him who had given them good success in cleansing his temple. So, they waved these victory branches for Jesus, just as they had done 200 years earlier for Maccabee, and quoted the Messianic Psalm. This was the psalm that all the Jews knew was directed toward their coming Messiah in 118. Again, written 1,000 years before Christ. Hosanna! Save now! Today is the day of salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It's verse 13 of our text. However, though both men entered Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna, one would come on a proud war horse, while the other a humble donkey. Verse 14. Finding a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written. Who wrote this? He's quoting now from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." This king of Israel, this anointed one, this deliverer, when he comes, is going to be very humble, seated on a donkey's colt. The prophet Zechariah, he was of the captivity. You know, prophet Jeremiah said, you guys keep living with your back to God and serving other gods. There's going to be a real disciplinary move here. And he kept warning Israel, and they kept flaunting the law of God and the love of God. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon, broke down the walls, and destroyed the temple that Solomon had built. And he led the remaining Jews there captive for 70 years. Zechariah was part of that. But Jeremiah said, after 70 years, you're going to repatriate. The door's going to open up for you to come back. And Zechariah was in that first wave of approximately 50,000 Jews coming back to the Holy Land. He knew Jeremiah's prophecy. He was a fellow prophet. And it's been 70 years, and now they're heading back. He is living the dream. You can imagine the state of euphoria he was experiencing at the faithfulness of God. God said it, and he's doing it. I'm doing it now. I'm part of that fulfillment. And I believe it was in that state of euphoria that he wrote Zechariah 9:9, talking about even a greater fulfillment of prophecy. It's not reclaiming the Holy Land, but that which would point to the King, the Savior, who would open the door for salvation, a relationship with the living God. That was the most important news. And it came in this prophecy from Zechariah. Luke's account of Jesus' fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy is found in Luke chapter 19. You don't have to go there. I'm going to show it on the screen in a moment. There we find God incarnate. Who's God incarnate? Sunday school answer? Jesus. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us, right? God incarnate is found weeping. He's weeping. I don't know, does God feel emotion? He's found weeping because his chosen people didn't discern, quote, the things which make for peace. He knew they're going to reject him, the Prince of Peace. Then Jesus makes reference to two prophecies in Luke 19. One, he was fulfilling that day, right? Zechariah's prophecy. He's fulfilling it. Your king comes seated on a donkey. And the second would come to pass in less than 40 years. Verse 43 of Luke 19, "The days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And this is a depiction of General Titus, the Roman army, laying siege to Jerusalem, just as Jesus said. It took 3 years to actually break through those walls and set it aflame. The utter demise of Jerusalem, as described in verse 44 here, began in the year 67, With the dismantling of the temple 3 years later in AD 70, not leaving one stone upon another. You know, when Jesus gives this prophecy, the Jews said, the thought was, that's never going to happen. This is one of the seven wonders of the world. This temple, it's indestructible. And he said, not one stone will be left upon another. And that's exactly what Titus did, little knowing that he was fulfilling this ancient prophecy. Just imagine what it did. Now, this is, like I said, it's just under 40 years after Christ made this declaration. And the church had exploded on Pentecost, 3,000 souls baptized in a single day. Did we mention we're having a baptism? It's exploded, and there are believers now throughout the Roman Empire. And you can imagine, when they hear about what Titus did, not leaving one stone upon another, just as Jesus forecast several decades earlier, their faith would have been so galvanized, right? You're the whipping boy in the first century. The Christians were just, they had to live in holes in the ground. It was just, the persecution was hot and heavy. But when they hear about this, they go, we've chosen wisely. Keep the faith. Hold fast. Keep pressing on. I know in whom I have believed. He's the Holy One of Israel. It would have galvanized their faith. The second prophecy in Luke 19 is of critical importance since it has to do with the set time of their visitation, the time when the Holy One of Israel would come to them. And it's something that God holds the people with God's word responsible to know, the signs of the times. That's because God's word revealed in Daniel 9:25, Daniel was also of the captivity. God revealed to Daniel, and he wrote it down, how the angel Gabriel tells him, so you are to know that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, until this visitation, there shall be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Who's really good at maths? Seven and 62? Nobody? Where are my engineers? 69. Sevens. That word seven in the original language is Shabuah. It means a unit of seven. The word dozen means a unit of, we don't know what, right? Just the word by itself. But here, we've got 69 Shabuahs. And we need to know that what the angel Gabriel is saying, from the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, 69 Shabuahs will pass, and then you should expect to see the long-awaited Holy One. Daniel, by the way, was studying at the time. So again, what do we plug into the unit of seven? He was studying Jeremiah's prophecy regarding the number of years of captivity. So you put 69 weeks of years in there, and you come up with 483 years. From the issuing of a decree, you should be ready and waiting and anticipating his visitation. Nehemiah 2 tells us the year and the month that the decree was issued by Artaxerxes. Archaeological discoveries at the Palace of Shushan pinpoint March 14, 445 BC as that day. Now we have a starting point. How exciting is this? We have any archaeologists here? 483 years later, or we can get even more precise. 173,880 days from the issuing of this decree. This is based upon the Babylonian and the ancient Jewish calendar, is Sunday, April 6, AD 32 on our Gregorian calendar, which is this day we are commemorating in our text. Palm Sunday, the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem for the first time, owning it, presenting himself as the Messiah. There were other times where people tried to, you know, make him king by force. And he always told them, no, don't tell anybody. We don't want a premature uprising that would, you know, complicate God's timetable. He was always telling people, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. This day, he's saying, here I am. This is the day of your visitation. Some scholars believe that this triumphal entry, as it is called, took place Passover week 2 years earlier in AD 30, because of certain time frames mentioned in the Bible regarding the reigns of certain officials. Other scholars believe it took place a year after, in the year 33, because of a natural eclipse that would have helped to perhaps explain how everything got dark during the crucifixion. Whatever the precise chronology may be, Jesus Christ is the only possible fulfillment of Daniel's incredible prophecy and his timetable. And here's something that is even more amazing to me, and I hope to you. In Daniel's prophecy, he goes on to predict that the Messiah, when he came, would be loved by the nation Israel. That's the wrong answer. He would be cut off. He's telling the nation that when you're this Savior, the Anointed One, this long-awaited promise of God, when he finally comes, you're going to cut him off. And he is not going to receive his kingdom at his first advent. Daniel 9:26, and after the 62 sevens, and this, you know, follows the seven sevens, so a total of 69 sevens, the Anointed One, that is the Christ, the Messiah, will be put to death, having nothing. Think about all the times in the Old Testament that the nation Israel is told, the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, the messianic psalm. And being told, Isaiah 53, that this Messiah will be despised by our nation. We're going to consider him afflicted and just scourged. And he will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. You know, Sam Rotman, in another couple months, I think he's going to come. If you've not seen him before, he's an incredible concert pianist, but he's raised an Orthodox Jew. Extremely religious. When he got to the Juilliard School of Music, a couple of Christian guys started sharing Jesus with him, gave him a New Testament. He'd never read the New Testament. And when he opened it and read, he knew the Old Testament. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew Psalm 22 and Psalm 118. He knew Daniel. So when he read about Jesus, he went, whoa! This connects the dots. He is who he claimed to be, and he had a marvelous conversion experience, and he spent his life telling people ever since. Bible critics believe that Daniel must have been written after the first century, after all these facts. Nobody could call their shot like this. And they held to that until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls that contained a copy of this portion of Daniel dated 2 centuries before Christ. This was just a copy. The original had gone the way of the world, but people, they were carefully copying this, and this copy was in those clay jars hidden in the desert of Qumran, dated 2 centuries before Christ. God's word had predicted the very day of Christ's first coming and that official presentation. But Israel missed it because they lost their sense of a transcendent cause. I mean, do you have a transcendent cause? Do you have a reason for being that is more than just let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow, game over? We need a transcendent cause. None of these other temporal things are going to satisfy the deepest cry of our heart. Just to know God, to be loved perfectly. And only He can do that. To share that bond and that relationship. Israel had lost that sense of a transcendent cause. They weren't looking for the Savior of the world who would die for their sins. All they wanted was a local military leader like Judah Maccabee. Let's get another Judah Maccabee going that would relieve us of our temporal Roman yoke. Immediate gratification, that's all we want. We won't look any further. King of Israel came right on time the first time as the humble Prince of Peace. He wasn't late the first time. We can trust that he won't be late at his second coming, but he's going to look a lot different. He's going to look a lot different than this humble servant seated upon a donkey's colt. Instead of a lowly donkey, he'll be riding a white war horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems or crowns, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, referring to the church, cleansed and safely gathered, were following him on white horses. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 19. He will establish peace on earth because he is the promised Prince of Peace. This promise dates back to the Garden of Eden, where God said that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's authority. The seed of the woman isn't referring to the nation Israel. Paul the Apostle points out it's singular. It's referring to capital S, Superman, superhuman. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, would crush Satan's authority. A promise that was repeated to Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel. And Jacob, on his deathbed, calls the seed, this promised deliverer, this Messiah, Shiloh. In Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob predicts that the scepter, that is the symbol of ruling authority, won't depart Judah until Shiloh comes. The word literally means tranquil. It's an epithet for the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, Shiloh. Beginning with King David, the ruling body in Israel remained with his tribe until the year 7. Even during captivity, they were allowed a limited amount of self-government until the year 7, when Rome took away from the Sanhedrin their right to capital punishment. At that time, a common lament of rabbis was, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has been taken away from Judah, and Shiloh has not come." So disappointed, not realizing that there was a little man running around. Just there, in a humble little outlaw back town, Nazareth, watching his father make things out of wood, his legal father anyway. They didn't know Shiloh had come. Shiloh has come, and the multitudes got it right that first Palm Sunday when they shouted, "Hosanna, save now." He is the humble king who temporarily emptied himself of glory in order to become the glory and lifter of our heads, as it says in Psalm 3. Can we shout Hosanna? Dan led in that earlier. Can we say Hosanna? Hosanna! One more time, everybody. Hosanna! God, we praise you. Glory to God in the highest. The King of Israel has come seated upon this humble beast of burden. Hosanna, Lord. We celebrate you. We remember what happened 2,000 years ago. And I pray you would help us to remember it as if it was yesterday. That we would be transported back to that time and place. We would sense something of the electricity. East of the Temple Mount, as Jesus makes his way down the Mount of Olives, the King is here. The King is here. The King has come. Nothing will be the same. And if you sense that, you know, the time is now for a change in your life, perhaps you've never opened your heart to Christ as your great God and Savior, I adjure you by the living God, do it today. Or perhaps you've just been distracted by so many other voices and other lesser things. And you need to come back to that place of faith and excitement and life-giving power as a believer, as a child of God. I want to pray with you. I want you just to join me, and you can do this quietly in your heart, either for the first time or for another time. Dear Jesus, Lamb of God, who came innocent to become our guilt, Become you who knew no sin became guilt. It became sin on our behalf that we would become right with God. That's the great exchange. We thank you for that, Lord. And I just open my life to you. I ask you to come in and make your home in me. Sit upon the throne of my life. I lift my virtual palm branch. And I hail you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do your work in me. Shine in and through me, Lord, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus. We won't find it anywhere else. Nobody else has or ever could fulfill these many prophecies. And as Jesus said, I tell you before it happens so that when it happens, you're going to believe that I am who I claim to be. Lord, we believe. We believe. Do you work in us today? Amen and amen.